Perhaps you'd like to turn your Bibles to the Old Testament, page 47, Genesis chapter 50, which we had for our reading this evening. Continuing our walk through the Old Testament, we arrive tonight at Joseph, about whom the last 14 chapters of Genesis. And we're looking tonight just at Genesis chapter 50, and I want to read verses 19 and 20 as we begin. Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. But Joseph said to his brothers, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Some years ago, just after I left university, I went to work for a year in an inner city youth club. In the first weeks that I was there, I went through what I can only describe as the most agonizing experience of my Christian life. I thought that I'd made the most ghastly mistake. I turned down the chance to do a teacher training course. I landed myself in a place with no full-time job, and it seemed no future. I thought that I just had refused to listen to God. I'd gone my own way, and now I'd blown it. It was too late, and whatever I did, I could never make up for the mistake that I'd made. And I think it's an experience that others of us would have shared at different stages. We find ourselves in a particular situation, and we suddenly think to ourselves, "Why on earth did I do that? I've blown it. I can never make up for the mistake that I've made." And we get ourselves into a sort of endless cycle of regret and recrimination. If only I'd not done this, or if only I'd done that, or said that, then things would be so different. If only I could turn the clock back. And yet, of course, we know we cannot. Well, as I look back now, I believe the problem for myself, and indeed for many of us, is that we've never really believed in the sovereignty of God. We find it impossible to believe that God is somehow bigger than our mistakes, real or imagined. We somehow fail to realize that God doesn't cease to be God just because we make mistakes. And it's God's sovereignty, God's providence, I believe, that lies at the heart of the story of Joseph, which we consider tonight. It occupies the last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. At the beginning of the story, the people of God are in the land of Canaan, and at the end, they're in the land of Egypt. And very briefly, the story goes like this. Joseph was the favorite son of his father Jacob, born to his beloved wife Rachel. And because Jacob favored him, he spoiled him, and the other brothers began to resent it. They devised a plan to get rid of him. They sold him off to some Ishmaelite traders who took him to Egypt. And meanwhile, the brothers pretended to their father Jacob that Joseph had been killed by wild animals. Joseph lands then in Egypt, and despite various setbacks, he attains a position of great authority, eventually becoming Chancellor of the Exchequer, or something equivalent. Then famine hits Egypt, and Joseph has to take control. Eventually, famine reaches even the land of Canaan, and Joseph finds that his family and his brothers actually come to Egypt to find food there. There's a different number of incidents as they come to realize who Joseph is, and then there's a family reconciliation. And finally, in Genesis 50, the family come to settle in Egypt. Now, that's the bare outline of the story. And it's very tempting to see it as one of family intrigue and reconciliation. There are indeed all sorts of morals that you can draw from the story. How not to bring up a family. How to resist temptation. How to forgive, and so on. And it's quite fair to do that. And yet, I believe the story goes much deeper. The writer of Genesis didn't record the story of Joseph just to give an example of how human relationships can go wrong and how they can be brought together again. If we want to do that, we can look at the book of Proverbs or something like that. What the story of Joseph does is establish a pattern. It's a pattern that concerns the nature of humanity and how God deals with humanity. And it's a pattern that is repeated continually through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. And it finds its fullest expression in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because human nature never changes. But then neither does the nature of God. And God's dealings with his people are always therefore the same. Look at that verse 20 again. "As for you," says Joseph, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive or should be saved as they are today. I just want us to notice this evening two things. In fact, I'd like to give you three things, but I haven't got time for it. So you'll have to settle for two. But there are two principles that go through the story of Joseph, and they apply exactly the same today. And the first one is this: God's word is always rejected. That seems a pretty harsh thing to say, you might say. Just turn back then to Genesis 37, the beginning of the story, page 33. This is the story of how Joseph was sold off by his brothers, and it doesn't make very pleasant reading. Joseph, we know, was hated by his brothers because his father spoilt him. Verses 3 and 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. It's the old story, isn't it? Nobody's quite so unpopular as the teacher's pet. Now, it wasn't Joseph's fault that it happened that way. But nevertheless, the final straw came when he had two dreams. And in these dreams, it seemed as though both his brothers and his father were going to have to bow down and serve him. And the brothers simply couldn't take it anymore. They took drastic action as a result. Now, it's very tempting for us to say that Joseph was just a spoilt brat who deserved all that was coming to him. And that is the way in which he's often been presented. Yes, he was spoilt. But there's actually nothing in the text about his being a brat at all. That is not the lesson that the writer wants us to draw from the episode. And we need to be very wary about drawing morals from a story in the Bible that the Bible doesn't give clear evidence for. If we really want to understand what is going on, we need to turn to the New Testament. Again, it's another principle of Old Testament interpretation. If you want to understand a passage in the Old Testament, you need to see how the New Testament uses it. So I'm afraid I'm going to have to ask you to move with me to Acts chapter 7. Can you turn on to Acts chapter 7? This is page 117-18 of the New Testament section of the Bible. This is the story, if you like, of the trial of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, before the Sanhedrin. Stephen, you remember, was the man who was set to wait at tables, and yet he was somebody who could not stop talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the religious leaders of the time absolutely hated it. They wouldn't mind Stephen being a quiet Christian, but he would insist on talking about it all the time. And people were getting converted, and they hated it. Very true to life, isn't it? Nobody minds the quiet Christian today. Somebody who never talks about their faith because they never upset anybody. But of course, they never convert anybody either. But Stephen is called before the council to explain himself. And he gives this extraordinary speech. He goes all the way through the New Testament, dealing with some of the different stories that take place. And verse 9 of chapter 7, page 118, you see what he says about Joseph. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions. Now look towards the end of the chapter, verse 51. This is where Stephen summarizes his sermon. If you want to understand what a sermon's about, listen to the conclusion. That doesn't mean to say you have to go to sleep now, but the conclusion is always the most important bit. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now do you see what Stephen's trying to say? He's saying this. He's saying, look, human nature is always the same. In Joseph's day, people rejected what God had to say. His brothers rejected it because of jealousy. In the time of Moses, people rejected God's words. So with the prophets. And now, even with God's only Son, Jesus Christ. And it is always the same. God's word, you see, is always rejected. It is our natural human tendency to hear what God has to say and to say, no, I don't want it. I'm not going to listen to it. It's too unpalatable. Now, I want to stress that point because it's so important for us to understand. We say today that the gospel is good news, as indeed it is. It is the best news that anyone has ever heard. But we go from that to thinking that if only we can preach the gospel, if only we can explain it clearly to people, then they will inevitably obey it and respond to it because it's such good news. And yet in our experience, isn't it very different? Sometimes people do respond to it, but not usually. Most of the time, people reject the gospel. Isn't it true that the vast majority of our friends and our colleagues, they're not committed Christians? They wouldn't own the name of Christ at all. They don't accept God's word. They have rejected it. Now, of course, they wouldn't put it like that. They'll dress it up in all sorts of ways. People will say, look, I just don't believe it. Now, you have faith, I don't. Or else they'll say, look, I just don't know. I wish I had your faith, but I'm afraid I'm just uncertain about it. I'm agnostic. I can't decide for myself. Others will say, look, I cannot believe in a God who allows the suffering in the world, as though it was God's fault that they didn't believe. Others will say, well, look, you're into the Christian faith, I'm into something else. I'm into meditation or therapy or something like that. And it all seems very persuasive. But when it comes down to it, what they're saying is this: I do not want God's word. I don't want to accept it. It's too hard. And that has always been the human response, the natural human response to the word of God. It's true with Joseph's time. It's true with the prophets. It was true of Jesus himself. He came to his own, and his own received him not. It was true in the case of Stephen. God's message, God's messenger, is always rejected, because it is not a comfortable message that he brings. Now someone says, well, that's ridiculous. How can you possibly say that? Because everybody wants to hear God. After all, aren't we all looking for God in some way? Well, consider this. If you were to do a survey in this country, you'd probably find that something like 90-95% of people would say they believed in God. Yet how many are committed Christians? How many come to church week by week? 5-10%? You see, it's not believing there is a God that's so hard. It's liking what he says and obeying it. Naturally, we reject what God has to say. And that's not very flattering to humanity. We must prefer to think that we all want to hear God, that we're all searching for him. So if you do a television program about religion, you call it something like The Long Search. Man in his great quest for the truth, looking for God. But in fact, the truth according to the scriptures and in experience is quite the reverse. That we're not actually looking for God at all. We're running away from him. We don't want to hear God's word because it's too unpalatable. And that is, you see, the message from Joseph. And it's ever the same. So before we move on to the second thing, I just want to draw two lessons from that. First of all, for those of us who are followers of Christ, it may be that we've spoken to friends about Christ and they just haven't listened. It's fine when we talk about everything else, even politics. But when you come on to talking about the Christian faith or the person of Christ, they don't want to know. And we think it's our fault. We think that we must be doing something wrong. Maybe our lives are not good enough. We're not explaining it clearly enough. Well, I think there's a message, therefore, for us to take heart. It has always been the same. If it happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, it will happen to us. Yes, wonderfully, some people do respond. But many do not. And that is because the natural inclination is to reject the truth. And in any case, it is God who opens people's eyes. It is God who will change their hearts, and we need to keep praying. But don't despair, because it has always been like that. But then also something for those who don't know Christ. You may have been thinking about it for some time. You may be just beginning to think about it for the first time. But I want to ask you a question. Is the reason that you don't know and follow Christ, is it because you can't believe? You just can't believe the things that are taught about Christ? Or is it right at the very heart that you won't believe? You don't want to. That God's truth is too unpalatable. And for the vast majority of people, it is the latter that is the truth. People are always rejecting God's word. That might seem a bit depressing. Well, it isn't, because there's good news in the second half. And we're going to move to the end of the story in a moment. But in doing so, I fear we miss out on some of the great chapters of the story of Joseph, including chapter 39. We won't look at it now, but it's the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. It's the story of how to resist, if you like, sexual temptation. And I would just say this about it. I think the area of sexual morality is one of the major, if not the major, problems that prevent people today coming to Christ, certainly young people. I think it's probably the major reason why people fall from faith in Christ. We all know what an issue it is, don't we? If we haven't known it in ourselves, we've seen it in our friends. And I think if you study Genesis 39, you see a wonderful example as to how we can fight, how we should struggle in that area. It's a wonderful example of what Martin Luther once said. You can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. So if that's a problem for you, then I suggest you read Genesis 39 and try and follow Joseph's example. But I want to move on to Genesis 50, where we started. Come back to that wonderful verse, verse 20. As for you, says Joseph to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be saved or kept alive as they are today. This is the verse that gives us hope. They're wonderful words, aren't they? Humanly speaking, on many occasions, Joseph must have felt that he'd had it. He must have felt tempted to give up in utter despair. God must have seemed to have deserted him. Three times, if you look at the story closely, it seemed he was kicked in the teeth. And yet as he looks back through it all, he can see that God's will is sovereign. God's word, first, is always rejected, and then second, God's will is always sovereign. What was God seeking to do throughout the incident? He was seeking that many lives, many people, should be saved, kept alive. Now, the way he did it wasn't Joseph's way. It wasn't Jacob's way. And yet, through this extraordinary sequence of events, we find God's people in Egypt, saved, and God's continuing plan for his people being worked out. So if on the one hand we find that people always naturally reject the word of God, then at the same time we see that God is always working out his sovereign will and nobody can hinder it. Now we see that in Joseph. Don't we see it supremely in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Don't we see how when Christ died, it seemed to be the greatest tragedy of all time, and yet it was actually the greatest triumph. If you went back to Acts chapter 7 again, you'd notice that here was Stephen making this impassioned plea, a speech, pleading his own defense. And what happened at the end of it? He was stoned. He was put to death. And then persecution spread to the church. It seemed like an enormous disaster had fallen upon them. It would have devastated them. And yet what happened? Well, the Christians spread out all over the Eastern Mediterranean. And wherever they went, they spoke of Christ. And so thousands upon thousands of people heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, you see, wasn't hindered by people's rejection of God's word. It was actually helped. So thousands of people came to hear. It would never have happened any other way. They had no immediate intentions to spread the word over that area. It was simply because of the opposition that they faced. You can look at other examples in the New Testament where exactly the same thing happens. People oppose and reject God's word, and yet somehow it flourishes. And it moves on. And that is something you see all the way through history, the history of the church. Back in the 18th century, John Wesley preached here at a church in London. Not All Souls, but one not far from here. After the service, he was told, "You must preach here no more." He was banned from all the pulpits of the Church of England. So what did he do? He went out into the fields, went out to the mines, he preached in the open air. And so thousands upon thousands of people heard the message and were converted. Oh, it scandalized the Christian world, but it transformed society, and thousands responded to the message. Now, John Wesley would never have gone out into the open air if he hadn't been banned from the pulpit. It was only because people rejected God's word in that way that it went out to so many other people. Well, in the early 1950s, the China Inland Mission was expelled from China, now the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And it was regarded in the Christian world as an enormous tragedy. What was going to happen to the gospel in China now that the missionaries had been booted out? What would happen to the cause of Christ? Yet we know today that when the bamboo curtain was opened in the 80s, there was something in excess of 50 million Christian people in that land. See, God's will was always sovereign. He was working his purpose out. And just because people rejected the truth, it didn't mean to say that God would not cause his will to prosper. God's will is always sovereign. I think that was the experience of those of us who had the privilege of going out to Romania just a month ago. We discovered exactly the same thing. Here was a church that for years had faced persecution and opposition and hardship. God's word had been rejected, it seems. And yet the work went on. And when we got there, 60-70% of the village went to church every week. were committed Christians, and the people showed a beauty, a depth of faith, and a conviction that was a rebuke to us. They made us feel like pygmies in comparison. You see, people always reject God's word, and yet God's will is always sovereign. And that is what the story of Joseph shows us, the unchanging reality of the way in which God deals with his people. We will never bear fruit in the Christian life without some hardship or suffering. Those who preach the cross of Jesus Christ are also called to live it and experience it. That means we face rejection, because God's word is always rejected. It'll find it to our shock and our horror that maybe we lose friends. The people we thought would welcome it with open arms reject it out of hand. They want nothing to do with it. And yet we'll also discover the wonderful truth, the assurance that God's will is always sovereign. God is always working out his will and his way. "You meant evil against me," says Joseph, "but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be saved." So can I finish with just these three final thoughts, challenges if you like. The first is for any of us who are Christians and tempted to despair, as very often we are. Maybe you share the experience that I expressed at the beginning. Things have gone wrong for you in one way or the other. And you're just thinking to yourself, if only I'd not said this, if only I'd not done that, things would be so different. And we'd end the cycle of blaming ourselves or blaming other people. Well, I think the story of Joseph says, look to God. Look to him. It's not that he will work everything out perfectly. It's not that he's going to work everything out just as we've always wanted. He certainly didn't do that with Joseph, because God's way is often not like that. But his way is nevertheless perfect. And his will is sovereign. And he will work his will out. We don't know what the future holds for you, but are you not prepared to trust God for that? I also want to say this to other Christians amongst us who may be tempted to complacency. I fear many of us are. We're stuck in our Christian lives, we're happy as we are, but we never really talk about Christ. We never really witness for him. I want to ask you, are you prepared to stand up for the truth? Are you prepared to speak about your faith? Yes, you'll find rejection sometimes, because people don't always accept the gospel with open arms. You may find you lose friends, and yet in the end, that way is the way that God's will is being worked out. And it's the best way. Can you not trust him for that? And then finally, just a word for those of us who don't know Christ at all. Maybe we're thinking about him, maybe we've never really thought about him at all. What was God's will for Joseph's family and for the people? "You meant evil against me, God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be saved." That was God's will for Joseph and his family. And the Bible tells us that God's will for you is that you should be saved. Whose will it is that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God longs for you to hear the truth and respond to it. Now if we're honest, most of us have to confess that naturally we reject the truth. We don't want it. It's too uncomfortable, it's too unpalatable. And yes, God's word is hard and it's costly. But it is true. And God will always work out his will in the end. It's simply a case of when you're prepared to admit it and submit to it. So I want to ask you, if you don't know Christ yourself, will you accept the truth? Will you trust in it? Or are you going to continue to reject it? Because God's will is always sovereign. God will have his way in the end with you. When are you going to be prepared to submit to it? So as we close then, just have a word of prayer together. Lord, we're amazed when we read the story of Joseph to find the way in which, though humanly speaking, he faced so many obstacles, so many people stood in the way of your word, rejected it, didn't want to know it. Nevertheless, you were working out your will all the way through it. We thank you that your will is sovereign. We thank you that this world is in your hands. And I pray that each one of us here, if we haven't already, would come to that point of submitting to your will. How foolish it is to stand against the truth, to reject it. We see the folly of it in this story. We know the folly in our own lives. So we pray that each one of us here might come to that point of submission to you and commitment to your way. And may we know that even though perhaps in the past we've stood against you and rejected your word, nevertheless that you are sovereign, that you are working your will out. Give each one of us that assurance and that submission, we pray. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.